Here, everybody's. I'm so glad to get gathered. I'm out of words. All right, let me rewind that. Hey, we're better together. All right, this is what we're talking about this morning. That we're in this series called Better Together, and we've been ramping up through this series to first to gather back together in this space. We thank you, those of you joining us online. Welcome to you as well, and those in our student center. We try to create as many venues. To create as many open doors for people to gather together and to worship together. And so I'm glad that we're part of a church that tries to be creative and think out of the box so that we can do this. So last Sunday in the series, we talked about Pentecost Sunday. That was a celebration in the church about the Holy Spirit showing up in a new way, right? We talked about the difference between the Holy Spirit power pack that was very individualized through the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he ascended to heaven. He said, now you're going to receive the power grid. The Holy Spirit's going to be in all Christ followers, not just specific people. Now, we have received that power. We talked about God's presence and God's power, and we get to live in both of those through Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? And so this morning, we are getting right into hot topic, okay? We're jumping into, we're talking about race, the church, and justice. And I said that this was going to be an unfiltered Tim online. So is everybody ready for unfiltered Tim this morning?
Yeah.
All right. Those of you that aren't, plug your ears, all right? Or run away from the stream or whatever you want to do. Because this morning we're talking about things like unintentional racism. We're talking about white Christians responding in ignorance to our black brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about the difference between racist and being anti-racist. And we're talking about some hot topics this morning. And so the first thing I want to do is this. I want to set the stage for all of us in this room and all watching and a part of this message. You will be offended today. As Christ followers, we have choice of what we do with our offense. And we choose the filter by which we receive those things that might not be the same as our own lens of experience. Because that's how we live life. We live life through our own experience, through the things we see, the things that we go through. And so often we don't really see through other people's lenses or their experiences. And so I'm praying, and I've been praying all week, God, would you open our eyes to see truths and realities in a predominantly white community, in a fairly white church? I'm glad here at New Hope we have some diversity, and yet I don't think it is enough for us just to say that's okay. And so I'm going to be pushing against some things politically, right? Because all of us have our own political ideals and our own, you know, whether it's a donkey or an elephant. We're all crazy animals when it comes to politics. And so you're going to hear some things that you may not agree with even on that realm. And so I'm gonna ask as brothers and sisters in Christ in this room and those joining online that we would choose in this moment to put our own opinion, to put our own experience, to put even our own, what we think are right beliefs, aside for a moment for this conversation. And then we would choose to listen, to open our ears to an honest conversation, one that I've been having for over 5 years now with my fellow pastor friends. And in our Converge movement is a diverse movement, and I'm grateful for that. You're going to get to hear in a moment from my pastor, Rod Hairston, who's right outside of Baltimore, Maryland, and a word from him to all of us. And so this conversation today, I want us to be ready for it. We are in a volatile season in America right now. It started with COVID-19, which put us all separated from each other and kind of raised awareness of things and frustrations and other things. And some people feel like their freedoms are being taken away, and some people are like, no, everybody be safe. And so all of us have opinions, and so there's this like bubbling thing that's been going on just from what's going on worldwide and in America. And in the background, there's been something building for over 400 years in our culture that so many in the white community don't understand because you've never experienced it. That has bubbled up in these last few months, started in February with Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia being shot down by a father and a son. And an African-American young man lost his life, and yet there was no justice because they just now got arrested like 70-something days later. There's an injustice. That was the match in 2020 for this conversation today. And then we had somebody, a young woman in Kentucky, Breonna Taylor, who was asleep on a couch when a home raid happened for a drug bust in her apartment where her boyfriend started busting out a gun, and they were busting out guns, and fire was happening, and she innocently got shot 8 times and died asleep on the couch. And those officers, you know, have walked free. And then we get to this volatile moment that all of us have seen in May, where George Floyd was murdered by a police officer in Minneapolis. I'm going to call things what they are today. I'm not going to fluff anything. I'm not going to hide anything. We're going to call things what they are today. And so I want you to be ready for that. That's why I keep saying, unfiltered Tim. it's fun. But the reality is, all of those things that in white America we are experiencing, and a lot of white people are now rising up against as well and saying this isn't right, and that's good. And yet, when I see the church and justice in this racial tension, there's been a gap for a long, long, long time. And so we're going to talk into that tension this morning as we are just, we're hopping right into it. Now, I'm going to spend some time in Scripture to help us have a contextual, a picture of racism in general, okay? So if you have your Bibles, I always say bring your Bibles with you, right? We're going to be in the book of John is a big part of what I'm reading. So John chapter 4, you can get on your phone, your app, open your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so fourth book of the New Testament, chapter 4. I'm going to get there in just a minute, okay? So I'm going to set this up in Scripture and help you see contextually and culturally what was going on when Jesus was walking this planet, when he was teaching, and the crazy things that so often our eyes don't see when we read the Scripture, because we read the Scriptures through our own lens, right? Somebody who is in poverty in the Dominican Republic, when they read the Scriptures, they're going to have a completely different lens than white America, middle class, and everything's okay. See, when we take off our own kind of cultural lens and we read Scripture for what it really is, we start to experience what God wants for us truly as Christ followers. See, in the book of Genesis chapter 11, we see the beginning of ethnicity, that God was the creator of ethnicity. God was the creator of all nations, tongues, languages, cultures, because they were building God's creation. Man and woman were building a tower. You've heard the in the Genesis, the Tower of Babel. And they're trying to show themselves worthy and even greater than this God that made them. And God said, I'm not letting this happen. And we see in that passage in Genesis, he then caused them to have different languages, different nationalities were birthed in that moment and spread throughout the entire world. God created that. God created all of humans, colors, races, language, tongues. And in his creation, in that moment, we still see a brokenness that existed because of the fall sin had entered in that Garden of Eden. Now, when we look at the end of the storybook of the Bibles, we look at the book of Revelation, we see that God has a dream. God had a dream in the garden of perfection and beauty and relationship, and he has a dream that will come true when Jesus returns and it all set back to order, that he's bringing it back to his original dream. And what we see in Revelation chapter 7 is that picture of what's going on in heaven. John wrote this revelation from the Spirit. He said, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it says they were praising him, waving palm branches. Now, who was there from every nation, tribe, people, and language? Why? Because God is the God of every nation, tribe, people, and language. And one day there will be no disunity. There will be an absolute unity in the presence of Christ. That we can have glimpses of that here in this broken world. That is the call of the Christ follower. That's the call of the church. That we are to look like what God's dream is in the end and what it was at the beginning. And we bring that here to this earth. Now, here's the problem. We live in between those two bookmarks, don't we? We live in between Genesis 11 and Revelation chapter 7. We are in this fallen, sinful, broken world, which racism entered into. There has been no point in history where racism has not existed. It has always existed. And even when freedom was tried to come out of racism in those situations, here's one thing I've learned, is that racism never disappears. It just adapts. It changes its form and its language, no matter what point of history, no matter what culture. And we read the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament all these battles that were happening between Israel and this nation and that nation and this other nation. And all these nations wanted to oppress all the other nations. They were all racists. They thought they were better than. And so when we see this picture of racism, I want to define it for us, okay? These are a couple of definitions. Racism is this. It's a system of oppression based upon race, meaning it's somebody thinking they have a superior existence to somebody else and then creating a system that holds them in that place. That's racism, right? Here's another way to say it, and you can fill in these blanks. I only have a few this morning. Another way of saying it is prejudice plus power equals racism. Those that have a prejudice against another race, and they have the power then to oppress, to hold down whoever that is. See, this was, when we go back to our lineage story of faith with Moses and Egypt, they were enslaved in Egypt, the Israelites, for 700 years, wasn't it? Long time. And God finally said, no. He sent Moses, and then Moses went in to do what? Bring justice to his people. That was a moment of racism in the history of the Bible. I don't know if you've heard about this dude named Hitler. He was a little racist. Just a little. Yeah, whatever. He wanted to kill and remove a whole race from existence. And then we look at America. I don't know what your history books look like. So often history is taught through the lens of a white man. And when I read and understand our history, America's history is built upon the oppression of other peoples. Welcome to America. Oh, you Native Americans? Sorry, it's ours now. We're going to kill you. We're going to put you in places that we're more comfortable with. And then, oh, we need some labor, so let's go buy some people. And slavery came upon. And so culture was built around this oppressing American culture of other races to raise up white America. And some of you think that doesn't exist today. Oh, it's in the blood of America. Now, I told you might be a little uncomfortable. That's okay in this conversation. Because I want us to look at Jesus, because Jesus, in his point, when he was walking, was facing the exact same thing. Like I said, racism never goes away. It just adapts. It might change its flavor. It might go underground, but still it exists. You think that Lincoln helped win this Civil War and all of a sudden there were new rights. But even though there were new legislation, there was still a culture. So Jesus, let's get back to Jesus. He has more to say to us. Let's get to John chapter 4 so that we can understand Jesus' heart in the midst of that tension, that reality that racism exists and it's real. See, Jesus in John chapter 4, he is actually with his disciples, right? And that's what he's been doing. He's walking and teaching, and they're following him. And they get to this scene where Jesus stays by a well because he is tired, and he sends his disciples off into a town to go get food, okay? And as he's sitting there, a woman comes up. And you probably have heard this story before, but let's use a different lens in the conversation as we read the story. Because this is what happens with Jesus and what he does in this moment, okay? Now, he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, or Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So it's the heat of the day, the middle of the day, and Jesus, he's thirsty. Watch what happens. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Why? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. It's interesting when you read the Bible through a lens of racism. All of a sudden, the story looks a little different, doesn't it? See, the Jews were racist against everybody else. They thought they were superior because they had God, they had the law. And so Samaritans were like, yeah, we really don't talk to them. We kind of leave them in their own corner, and we know each other, and we know not to mix. We know not to do this. And so Jesus doesn't give a rip about what culture does or says. He represents the kingdom of heaven, which looks like Revelation 7. In the Garden of Eden, and he sees a woman, not a Samaritan woman, and he stops and he has a conversation with her. this, see, what we don't understand in this moment, this was like, this didn't happen. This really didn't happen. And you're going to see in a moment, because then they start having a good conversation about, like, you know, okay, I'm thirsty. And she goes, talks about water. And he says, well, let me tell you about living water, a water that you'll never thirst again. And he tells her all that she has done, because she is not just a Samaritan woman. She's like a dirty Samaritan woman. She's been married multiple times, now living with a man who's not her husband and has just had a hard life. And he tells her all these things. And she's amazed. And they have this conversation where it gets to this. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain all of this, everything to us. Then Jesus said and declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Wow. He said, I'm sorry, the kingdom of heaven is right here. I'm he. Now, let's read verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked. They were thinking and feeling, and they were not comfortable. Hey, he's talking to a woman, and she's a Samaritan. They did not ask, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Are you ready for this reality? The disciples were racist. They did not like the Samaritan woman. It took a while for them following Jesus to understand. And it even took when he ascended and the Holy Spirit came to then understand that Jesus didn't come for the Jews. He came for all people. Sometimes we have thick heads. Sometimes we don't see truth. And I'm grateful that Jesus loves us patiently and graciously and with great mercy to help open our eyes and remove scales so that we can see truth. See, the disciples were cultural racists, but Jesus pushed against the racism of the day. And he had to teach his disciples. Yeah, the kingdom of heaven doesn't look like that. Now, if you look in Luke chapter 10, we read a parable called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it's interesting, I just told you about Samaritans, right? The Jews did not like them, right? And so in this scene that we're going to get into in Luke chapter 10, we see that Jesus is hanging around the religious leaders of the day. And those religious leaders are asking him questions, and they're like curious because, like, he's never heard anybody teach like he's teaching. And in this conversation, one of them asks a question of, how can I inherit eternal life? It's like, if you're the great teacher, how can I get to heaven? How can I inherit life? And he says this, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And so this religious leader, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Ding, 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 ding. It was like, yeah, right? Like this Jewish leader's thinking, that's the right answer. I know that. I think Jesus already said that, so I already know I got the right answer. Do you ever feel good when you have the right answer? Like, you know the answer, and you're like, say it. Like, I'm sure he was feeling, like, really good about himself right that moment. Like, yeah, start sticking for me. You know, like, I did it. And then you really see then this guy's heart come out, though. Jesus responds, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he, the Jewish guy, wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Maybe Jesus is like, you have the right answer. Don't you understand? And then Jesus did what he loved doing. He shared a parable. He shared a story to help them understand the kingdom of heaven. That's what parables are. It's God's storytelling to help us understand how God works. And so he starts this story, and it's almost like he's starting a joke. So a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan are walking down the road, right? That's what it sounds like when you first get into this, like, story. But that's not where it goes, okay? So he, like, starts saying, imagine that there was a guy who was robbed, and he was beaten, and he was half dead alongside the road. And all of a sudden, a priest showed up. And in their mind, in their cultural mind, they think, oh, a priest. Like, a priest is one that serves in a high role, in a high position, who knows the law. I'm sure the priest will stop and help this guy. And Jesus says, and he goes on the other side of the road and walks on by. Like, ooh, that's not good. And he says, and then a Levite was one that served in the temple. It's kind of like the worship leader of the temple. Like, that was their role. And okay, so another, a very spiritual person. He says, and they went to the other side of the road and walked on by. And then he said, but a Samaritan. Now, let me give you some context here. Jesus has now offended them deeply. It'd be like, let me change the story a little bit. It'd be like me talking to a bunch of white folks and evangelical Christians. I said, man, I just saw somebody just down on the road, and they were messed up and beat up. And a white pastor came by, and he saw it, and it's like, no, not my problem. I said, And then a worship leader, you know, one of the skinny jean dudes, you know, with the cool hair, like he was walking by and you think he's a good guy, and he looks and he's like, I don't want that. And then he says to these white folks, and then a black guy from the hood walked by. That's the context. And for some people, that right there was like He was extremely offensive to these racist Jews. Because he says, now the Samaritan, the one you don't like, the one you won't talk to, the one that you hate, he stopped and he picked up this person. He put them on their donkey. He took them to an inn. He paid for their stay and he made sure they were bandaged. And he said, when I come back, I'll pay for any other debt that is for this man. And then he asks that group, who was the neighbor? I need you to hear the response at the end of the story, okay? Because they did not say the Samaritan, because they could not say anything good about a Samaritan. This is what they responded. They said, the one who showed mercy toward him. I think every word in the Bible is there for a reason. And so they weren't saying the Samaritan because they couldn't admit a Samaritan could. Jesus was not just not racist, he was anti-racist, and he was speaking against the racism of the day to help them understand the culture and the kingdom of heaven. I believe the church ought to do the same. I believe that scripture is so clear, and yet so often our white eyes are so blinded by the truths right in front of us because of our own comfort, because of our own lens, because of our own insecurities and ignorance, that we don't choose to look and love like Jesus. I'm wondering, how do we respond to what we face today? How do we respond when there's a community of people who are brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are of a different skin color? What do we do as the church? How do we respond personally, no matter what our political beliefs are, or no matter what our comfort zone is, and are we willing to look and love and lead like Jesus? God's been breaking my heart for this for 5 years. A conversation that started with that before, I'm like, I'm not a racist. And in the end of summer of 2015, I joined a group of pastors outside of Baltimore, Maryland, a few months after the Baltimore riots, whenever there was a young man by the name of Freddie Gray who was beaten by police officers, put in the back of a car, of a police car, went into a coma, and then later died. And the community at the end of his funeral broke out. He said, enough is enough. I don't know if any of you remember that in the news. And then a few months later, I'm sitting with the chief of police, who is an African-American man and was during those riots. I mean, he didn't go from white to black. I mean, he was always black, okay? But he was the chief in that season. And we got to meet with an African-American pastor from downtown Baltimore and a white pastor from downtown Baltimore who were fighting for racial reconciliation in their city. And the blinders just went off my eyes. And I had to repent of what I didn't know was racism. And I had to see what it meant to actually fight for justice. And God's been breaking me of that over these years. You've heard me in messages at times speak to that. I've made comments, if you don't like people of different color than you, you're not going to like heaven, and you probably won't be there anyways. Because anyone who walks in hate does not show the fruit of the Spirit, and I do not believe salvation can be inside of hate. And so when we choose as white, predominantly community, to ignore what God sees blatantly, we miss out on the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know how many of my friends have experienced racism in real ways in this community. When you have friends that walk down the street and the car doors lock because of the color of their skin. When you have friends that might be biracial and don't get served at a restaurant the way the rest in the restaurant gets served. This is in our community. Something's not right. Something is wrong. Today, I didn't want you just from here, from your white pastor, okay, because I can speak only so far. My pastor, his name is Rod Hairston. He's an African-American pastor in Owings Mills, Maryland, and he's the one that started this conversation with me and with our movement called Converge. See, Converge Worldwide is a network of churches, and the cool thing I love about our movement is we are a diverse movement. But like, I love when we get together, and I'm like, I'm the minority. Wow, this is cool. And I get to learn about other cultures. I get to learn black church history. I get to learn about the white views, even in Christianity and politics. And it pushes against things that I need to understand. And we're a part of a movement of churches that does that. We recently, this last year, as a board, I'm on part of the Board of Overseers for Converge Worldwide, approved and voted a vice president of biblical diversity. And I love him. I'm grateful that he's helping us as a movement do more and be proactive in this topic. And so today, I want you to hear from Pastor Rod. Now, some of you in this room are going to be offended by political statements he makes. I'm okay with that because I don't disagree with what he says. Some of you might want to have your ears open to his personal reality and his experience. He is my covering pastor, and most white churches don't understand what that means. African-American church, a covering pastor, is a pastor that sees over a flock of pastors and checks the condition of their heart, holds them accountable to life, asks me every month the difficult questions, how I'm loving my wife, do my kids love Jesus and me, hopefully both. And every time I have a conversation with him, I love his heart. So I want you to hear from my friend, my personal covering pastor, Rod Hairston. Now, this video was recorded on Friday via Zoom, so the audio is not perfect. So I want you to listen carefully as he speaks to us at New Hope about this issue. So watch this.
Well, first of all, I've got to say what great respect I have for you as a leader, pastor. You're doing a tremendous job. New Hope. Sherry and I have always loved yours and Nikki's heart, your leadership, your spirit. Your church has one of the most humble, gifted leaders, I would say, in the country and in a very unique part of the nation. So I want you to know how much I appreciate you and what a privilege it is to serve as your covering pastor. So I was raised in the projects of Norfolk, Virginia. My mother is a brilliant, beautiful black woman who had the fortitude and the strength to raise two boys that she gave birth to and one that she did not give birth to. She raised us as her own. I gave my life to Jesus in a Kojic church, Church of God in Christ, which for many years was the largest black denomination in America. I eventually went off to college at Virginia Tech. Now, my mother told me how pervasive racism was, but I think I was sort of protected from it in the sense that I lived in an all-black neighborhood. I saw white policemen come through and, you know, rough up guys in the neighborhood. I didn't know as a kid that that was the outworkings of a racist police ideal. So I saw it early on. My eyes became much more aware when I went off to college. And I was walking across the campus at Virginia Tech, and a truckload full of white dudes went by and simply said, "Get out of here." And they screamed and shouted as they were driving away. I was like, okay, this is the racism that I have been long told about. This was in the, during the Reaganomics era. And so that's been my experience consistently. I was a part of Campus Crusade for a number of years as a student, and eventually went on to their staff. We tried to have conversations with that organization for years about the racism that existed and how many of its policies and ways of doing ministry were leaving Black people out. And so in some ways, I'm very familiar with white evangelicalism. I serve on the board with Converge, which is also a white evangelical organization. I serve on the board of Bethel University, which is shaped in the same vein. So I'm very familiar, but my experience as a Black man is nothing that I can ignore. In fact, as recently as last Saturday, not even a week ago, I was sitting in my car in a beautiful neighborhood. My custom is to go drive to get some peace, and that's usually what I do on Saturdays before I prepare to preach. On Sunday, coffee, I get in my car, I drive the beautiful back roads of this county where we live. So I parked in a neighborhood. I knew some friends who lived there. I didn't know which house, but so I sat on the road that leads into the community and found some trees to park under. Didn't want to be in line of sight of anybody's home or park in front of anybody's home, so I parked in what looked like a neutral place to me. The long story short is one white guy walked by me and said, "What are you doing sitting here?" To which I just looked and said, "What do you mean, what am I doing sitting here? I'm sitting on a public road in my car." "Well, are you waiting for someone?" I just looked at him because I realized where this was going quickly. And so I rolled up my window, and he looked back at me and shook his head. I knew he was going to call the police, and within about a half an hour, the police came. Two of them, cars rolled up to me, and they began to question me why I was there. The neighbors were uncomfortable, da-da-da. What I left out of this story was I saw a family walking up the hill, which was the family that I knew who lived in the community, and they didn't recognize me. They didn't speak. They looked at my car, but they didn't recognize me. My windows were partway down, and, you know, maybe they just didn't notice, but it was surprising to me that while I'm in their neighborhood, in their context, I was just another Black man. And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if they also called the police. I don't want to accuse them, but it appeared that way because as they passed by my car, the father pulled out his phone, and I have no idea who he called. So my point being, if I did not have the number of the officer's superior, the colonel of that district's police station to call, I called him, and he basically called them down. If I didn't have his number, I'm not sure what would have happened to me, you know, in the midst of all. No, but I was very unnerved. And that's a conversation I have to continue to have with my son and my daughters, who are very aware we live in that kind of a society. And I preached the next morning because, you know, you preach whether crap is happening to you or not, because that's what pastors do. So that's sort of my experience. That's my background. That's what colors my understanding of the gospel. When I tell people that a gospel that has no theology of justice is not a complete gospel. I think it's important for white Christians to embrace that, to say, "Oh, I'm not a racist," right? That's a very popular sort of a personal approach to a systemic and societal community issue, right? "I'm not a racist" is inadequate. Right. We are not called simply to not be racist. We're called to be anti-racist. Micah says he has shown you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Right. So to be anti-racist is the call of God. It's what Jesus taught his disciples, as you mentioned in John chapter 4. It's what the prophets called for in the face of injustice in Israel. So it's Amos, it's Micah, it's Jeremiah, it's Isaiah. All the prophets call for a stand against injustice, not simply a statement that I'm not an unjust person. And until Christians, just as Christians throughout the late 60s, certainly at the height of evangelicalism in the 80s and 90s, were vehemently against things, right? They have been and were vehemently against abortion. Christians have to be vehemently against racism, right? Until Christians, and I think this is particularly true of white Christians, until white Christians call racism sin, call things what they are, until they begin to insist with those who pull the levers of legislation, insist that they write things into legislation on a local, state, and national level, insist on that, then Christians remain complicit. And I'll just say this, the likes of Jerry Falwell, Franklin Graham, I would say those who have been relatively silent. I think Craig Rochelle has been sadly silent. I'm not saying that he's not doing anything, but what I say to white Christians is this, you cannot ignore the issue on your platforms where you have a voice, right? Because to do so is to be complicit, and it is to continue to feed and inspire the people you influence to either be ignorant or to maintain a racist posture. To be anti-racist means to embrace, you know, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, right? That ideal is born out of the fact that we are made in the imago Dei, in the image of God. It not only implies, but it demands acknowledging that people of all races, colors, ethnicities are equal. That means we have to stand against the narrative. Don't worry, I'm taking the circuitous route to the answer. We have to take a stand against the demonic narrative in America that has said black people and people of color are inferior to people who are white. I'll say that because in America, white people love black culture. Right, hip hop took over country western music as the number one music back in 1998. I remember the day when it was published, right? Because that meant that the dominant culture was embracing what was a cultural icon in black America. That was hip hop music. Well, to love our, you know, people love when athletes perform for them. I was a chaplain for the Baltimore Ravens for 14 years. And it was amazing to me to watch, and even at UCLA where I worked as a chaplain, to watch how people love when black people perform, but would not fight for black people to have the power of leadership so that when black voices rise up in the nation, Chuck D, Fight the Power, for example, right? Back in the Black Power movement, right? That became a threat to white people. So people can love our culture, but not necessarily idea of black people being in power. Let me just say this last part. Diversity has to be deeper, because when President Obama, whatever you think of his politics, when he became president, the evangelical church supported the narrative, the birther narrative, and it supported the idea that President Obama was the Antichrist. That's pretty powerful, right? When white evangelicals begin to embrace that this president is the Antichrist, that has reverberating effects. When we have a president who has demonstrated, even as recently as his holding up of the Bible as a photo op, the white evangelical church watching all of Donald Trump's immorality, brutality, racist dog whistling, watching those things and saying nothing. That is, it's not only anti-diversity, it is pro-racism. And so that's what I'm charging those who are open to the conversation to be mindful of and to simply call things what they are. Black people in America have been labeled as America's problem. And the recent protests and riots have been sort of used to sort of promote that idea that black people are the problem. But I think it's important to remember history, and this is where I challenge my white brothers and sisters to understand the problems of disorder in the nation did not begin with those who were brought here as slaves. The problems with disorder began with disordered legislation and racist practices. And it should be clear that if it were happening to any other people, that people would have no other option but to refuse it. If it were happening to white people, there would be the same kinds of uprising. because our humanity can't just sit by and let oppression happen. And we see that in the book of Exodus with Moses, where Moses realized, right, I can't sit by and let this continue to happen to my people. And his anger, right, after years of watching oppression, knowing that he was the trauma child of an autocrat who wanted to kill all of the Hebrew boys, he said, I got to do something. God said, I'm gonna. So I would just say to New Hope, it's really important that right now, at this time, this opportunity that God is giving this nation, that people who name the name of Jesus stand up and take the hard journey. It is a journey of discomfort. It is a journey that costs. But Black people and others of color have been suffering under this this oppression for 400 years of a nation's history. And so, and you know, I'm not suffering anything near what my grandfather and my mother, my great grandparents, my great great grandparents suffered. I'm not suffering anything near that. It's the least I can do to put my neck out there and to use the platform that's given me.
Could you pray for us to wrap up the time together?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Father, we thank you that our hope is in the name of the Lord, that if anything is going to change in this nation so that it can be, it can fulfill its ideals, God, it will have to happen with Christians of all races, ethnicities, even doctrinal differences, Lord, but those who are steeped in the cross of Christ, Lord, it will only happen if we come together in unity the way that Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. I pray that they will be one. So God, I pray that you would give us the fortitude. I pray that you would give us new convictions. I pray that you would give us strength to stand for a new day against injustice and for that which is kingdom, is orientation. I pray for New Hope, Lord. Let them thrive. Let them grow. The things that are kingdom in every way. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I love my pastor. We can't just stand by and wait and see what happens. I think that's the white American evangelical church's stance on some of these topics. You know, we add isms to things, right? Nationalism, phrases like "make great" or "make America great again." I mean, some of you have the hat, you know, some of you wear the, but you don't understand it. In white America, "make America great again" sounds like great because it was good for me. But if you say that to somebody who it was never great for, that does not sound like an enticing promise, right? So that's what I'm saying. We have all these isms, these nationalism, racism, all these isms. Anytime there's an ism, there's probably sin attached to it. So I want us to be careful as Christians that we don't turn Christianity into an ism, that we choose to follow Christ first and above everything. That no matter what country we're part of, what language we speak, whatever color of our skin, that we belong to the kingdom of heaven and represent the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the day, he continually pushed into this topic over and over and over again. He said this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He was talking again to some religious leaders, and he says, "Woe to you," which is never a good way for Jesus to talk to you, right? Like if Jesus is coming, he's saying, "Woe to you, watch out," okay? He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites," he says. "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." Now, for us, we're like, why doesn't Pastor Tim ask for a tenth of those things? Like, I go and buy my own cumin, all right? So you don't need to bring spices to church. But what he's saying is you tithe the big things, and you even tithe to the smallest thing of the spices inside your kitchen. And he's like, so you're sitting, you know, you're doing the law really well, but you have neglected the more important matter of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And he says, do both, but you missed the most important. Is to do what? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were oppressive. And God's like, you're missing the point. You should be the people of justice. I believe that's the same word today. He was quoting even back to Micah in the Old Testament. He has shown you, O man, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. When we compartmentalize our politics, or we add it to our Christian faith, or we don't allow our Christian faith to actually fully inform our cultural reality, we miss the heart of God. And so today, I'm asking our church to not be a church that does nothing. I want us to be a church that acts and responds, because love is not a verb. Or love is a verb. Sorry. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling. Boy, I love that person. What are you doing about it? Because it doesn't make a difference when you say it until you do something about it. Do you love your brothers and sisters of different colors around you? And do you do something about it? Do you get out of your own? I know, like, when you see people of different color, it makes a lot of people uncomfortable because of ignorance, right? You don't know, and when you don't know, ignorance always produces fear. That's what happens. When you're ignorant about something, you're like, so we just kind of ignore it. I'm saying let's push past ignorance and fear, and let's push into discomfort and ask hard questions. I love, like Pastor Rudd, we asked very direct questions. As a white person, what should I say and not say to my black brothers and sisters? And one thing they said is, don't tell your black brothers and sisters that you have another black friend. Don't say that. White people, don't say that. Because what you're saying is, I see you differently. And I'm going to let you know I see you differently. But it's okay because I have another different person over here. You're not serving yourself, and you're not honoring them. When you see them as them, when you see them as their name, when you see them face to face, right? Right? So there's things you don't say, right? And in the season where it's like all lives matter, right? I see people, I'm just going to go for it. Some of you are on social media and you're posting things you have no idea what you're saying. Meaning you're speaking and posting things out of one side, and then you're posting something out of another side, and you're mixing nationalism, you're mixing your political stance, and you're mixing Christianity. Please stop it. And you're posting things you haven't even researched or know if it's even true, and you're harming the conversation. Stop. As a Christ follower, stop it. You're doing way more harm than good. When we post all lives matter, yes, of course all lives, to God, do all lives matter? Yeah. That's not the point of the conversation. The point of the conversation is white lives are usually better. African-American lives are under attack. And so when we see that injustice, what we're saying is, no, black lives matter, because there are black lives who are under attack, who are being oppressed. So it's not saying anything against all people. All people are loved by God, welcome to God. But when we say black lives matter, white people don't understand. Well, my life matters too. Do you guys hear me? Are you listening? Okay. You need to understand those complexities in the conversation way before you post anything. Now, I'm not on Facebook right now because I hate it. I'm not on social media right now because I get so boiling angry at Christians. There's so many stupid Christians who do not represent Christ. Stop it. So what do we do, Tim? Let's be like Jesus. Let's sit at the well with a woman that doesn't look like us. And let's have a conversation. Reconciliation happens in relationships. Get to know some people around you. Now, just so you know, we've got color in our church. I'm not saying go attack them, now you're my friend, all right? Don't do that. But I'm saying, who is around you, love them. Love them for who they are. Educate yourself, please. Ignorance breeds fear. Stop being ignorant. Go educate yourself on history. Go educate yourself on what's happening between these tensions in our culture, even in the American church, these tensions. I put a lot of links on a webpage, mynewhope.tv/justice. Okay? There's books you can read. There's videos you can watch. There's movies that can open your eyes. Okay? I would encourage you, go educate yourself so you're no longer ignorant. Advocate for others. Show mercy and justice. Don't just look the other way. Don't be like the priest that went on the other side of the road, or the Levite that's like, that's not my problem. Why don't you be like the Good Samaritan? Why don't we, when we see injustices, instead of like being uncomfortable, what if we were the ones that stopped and said, hey, you don't treat that person like that? And we step in as Christ followers, and we do it in love. We're not doing it to throw a punch. Maybe we go stand somewhere and hold some signs that say something. Let's advocate. Let's act in love. I don't get too political too often, but I'm telling you, Republicans and Democrats are both fools. I belong to the kingdom of heaven, who my Jesus rules. And I'm going to encourage you, don't mix the two. It doesn't go well, because it makes white Christians call a black president the Antichrist. Whoa. Advocate for others and then repent. I had to do that. I had to do that in front of my brothers and sisters in Christ and say, I did not know. Will you forgive me in my ignorance? Help me see what I need to see. And I had to ask God, because now when I read stories like that in Scripture and I see what Jesus was doing, I'm like, all of a sudden the lens is taken off, right? So repent. And repent means turn the other way from that mindset and that mentality. And lastly, love everyone. What does love demand of you in this? In every relationship you have, love everyone. God, I feel like I just kind of hit the tip of the iceberg in this conversation this morning. And my prayer for most of us in this room, that you'll just peel back a layer of blindness that a lot of us don't see every day. I know there's people in this room who experience it every day. Oh God of justice, let us be a people of justice. Let us be like Moses and rise up and call sin, sin. Help us to love with just open hearts. And free us from our ignorance. And help us repent of our wrongdoing and wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes. And help us love the way you love us. God, thank you for your great mercy on all of us, the adoption of sons and daughters into an amazing kingdom, where one day we will all stand before a throne wearing robes and praising our Savior. And I can't wait for that day, along for that day, God. But for now, teach us. And I just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.